Stories have the power to shape us. It's really important that you read good stories to your children, especially biblical stories. But the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea are pivotal stories. They're stories of first importance. You know, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus are of first importance. We read in 1 Corinthians 15. And the Passover and the Red Sea are promises of those two central matters of our salvation. They're very important. We must learn these stories by heart. These stories must sink down into our affections and orient us as we go towards the promised land. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and then in Romans 15, he says, these stories were written so that we would be given hope. And the story of the crossing of the Red Sea is found in Exodus 14. We've read it a couple times, but I'm just going to read now a piece of Psalm 18. The story of the crossing of the Red Sea is recapitulated and echoed over and over in other scriptures. Here's one example. This is Psalm 18, 16 to 19. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And the scriptures are given for our instruction. They're given in order to grant us hope. It says in another psalm that alludes to the crossing of the Red Sea, we read this, Psalm 107, verse 20. He sends forth his word to heal us. And that's what the Lord does with his word. And let's just pray again. Lord, please heal us now. Provoke us where we need it, Lord. Encourage us, bless us. By your truth, we pray. Amen. Well, as we've seen in the last couple weeks, actually last week, all we saw was snow. There was something lovely about it, especially on Saturday, but after about 7 hours shoveling, there's trade-offs, but you know all about that. But here we see a vast group of people, the children of Israel, up against the Red Sea, stuck between a rock and a hard place. And in Exodus 14, verse 10, we see that they looked up and behold, what did they see? This angry Egyptian army coming towards them, and they were very fearful. But there's some added bad news, and it's this, that just before the Lord parted the Red Seas, right on the edge of this great rescue, they start complaining. They start complaining. For instance, they say, verse 12 of Exodus 14, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Their lack of faith once again is exposed. And they're fearful, and they're anxious, and they're angry. And there's just this traffic jam, this cluster of emotions. And I have a slide. I think we have a slide to help with that. That's going to be our, like, steady background slide. But with the emotions, yes. That's inside out, okay? And I'm not trying to trivialize what they thought. Actually, this movie is not so trivial as you might think. But it's a movie in which they explore emotions that, in this case, a middle schooler would feel, but anyone would feel. So they see the Egyptians, you know, their backs are to the water. They see the Egyptians coming, and they are collectively in trouble. And specifically, some of the emotions come out here. Like the one is fear. And there's another slide with fear represented. That's sadness. That's fear, and then there's anger. Yeah. Some people are angry. They're torqued. They're angry at Moses. They're sad, and sadness is a and all of these can be all the emotions that God gives us can have worth to them, but they can also, of course, be elevated to places that are sinful and troubling or enervating. And like, for instance, sadness can produce a kind of paralysis. So they're experiencing this traffic jam of emotions. But the good news is that they, in their distress, they call out to the Lord. The Lord visits them in their chaos in the middle of that, and they step out and they follow Moses. By faith, the people crossed through the Red Sea onto dry land. Hebrews 11:29. But remember, when we read the story, we are sitting next to the narrator. We have a very privileged position. We weren't there with our backs to the wall with the army coming at us. You know, the jury was still out from their perspective. Remember, it was only just recently that they had to leave in the middle of the night with, they were probably poor anyway, but with just meager possessions, and leave all they had known. Now, it was slavery, no doubt, but people get used to what they grow up in, you know. You take a little kid that grew up in the ghetto. They may, as they get older, want to get out of there bad, but they could have an attachment there. It's where they grew up. Always enter into where a person grew up, even if it's a place that you said, I wouldn't want to grow up there, because it could be very meaningful to that person. They just left. Now they're pursued by this angry, swarming army. And then there's it's in scripture, it says that the water was piled up high on either side of them. It's like two walls of water. I looked at some pictures of tsunamis, and none of them were great, but one, and now of course they weren't walking on a boulevard with a railing. They were just walking on a path through the sea. But imagine if that's what it was. And so your rescue was to walk perhaps a long way with a wall of water like that. Just go to the Jersey Shore, and if suddenly an aberrant 12-foot wave comes, you're feeling nervous. This was not easy for them. And oh, by the way, they were still being pursued by 600 chariots. And there was a lot of desert and unknown life on the other side of their hoped for rescue. So there's a whole spectrum of emotions, and there's a whole range in their quality of faith. Some people probably were really latching on to this great God, and others were still pretty nervous and maybe still complaining even. So I want to suggest another problem, something I've been thinking about lately, that I think is really sort of a seldom spoken about danger to the life of faith. Suggest another problem. It's hard to define, but it's all over the place in our experience, and that is this thing of shame. Just want to explore it for just very briefly. Ed Welch says that shame is the sense that you are unacceptable. You are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. So like, for instance, a 10-year-old might feel a lot of shame due to his parents' divorce. Just being associated with that produces maybe not even feelings that the 10-year-old can articulate, but there's a next time he's with his friends that he's got to process that. There's shame. Ed Welch says, you feel exposed, humiliated. You start to become an outsider, naked, unclean. Guilt can be hidden. Shame feels like it is always out in the open. And shame tends to shape us, the kind of shame that you experience. And, you know, sometimes we refer to, it may not be the best language, but alien versus indigenous sin. Alien sin is that general sin out in the world that happens to you. Things that are done to you. And then indigenous sin is the kind of stuff that we create trouble for ourselves because of our own sin. Or there's a lot of blending, like something's been done to you, but the way you handle it and respond, now your own sin colludes with the alien sin and produces other issues. But there's all kinds of reasons why people feel shame. Someone with a handicap could be feel shame about that. I remember a while back, a guy I knew as an adult, I went on a mission trip with him. He'd never sing. He would never sing. So I talked about it. Like, it's not that big a deal, right? But one night I asked him about it. He said, oh, when he was in middle school, he was in a choir. And the guy leading the choir kind of told him not to sing so loud because he's off tune. And he said he never sang again. Right? He felt shame. And the choir director may never have intended him to feel that, but there's these unintentional consequences that happen. Or you get picked last on the playground. You know, they're picking up 5-on-5 basketball. There's 10 people and, you get picked last. Or someone says in a crowd at school, what did you get on your SATs? And, you know, the group of people are all going to Ivy League schools who ask you. I never took my SATs. It just so helps your confidence. Because I know I would have aced them. Or I remember in a movie, a Woody Allen movie. I don't even remember which one, but he's in this party. It's really crowded. And someone asked him if he had read Moby Dick. And suddenly, like, he does anxiety better than anyone I know, you know. It's like, I guess he didn't read it, and he's struggling mightily. And, of course, the whole room stops, like E.F. Hutton. Every person in the room stops to look at him. And he has this moment of shame because, of course, you need to have read all the classics in the Upper West Side at a cocktail party. Or, more recently, what about this headline? Viking kicker Blair Walsh shanks 27-yard potential game winner. Those of you who follow football, in the first round of the playoffs, Blair Walsh, an amazingly accurate kicker who had already kicked 3 successful field goals, missed what's considered a chip shot in pro football. 20 seconds left, his team was trailing the Seahawks 10-9. He hits that. Minnesota wins on his home field, and he missed it. After the game, he said, when they needed me in this moment, I did not come through for my teammates. There's a shame. He didn't do anything wrong. It's just the way it went. Or someone says to you, so what do you do for a living? And some of you may be proud of what you do. Some of you may not. Or you feel like, oh, my house is crummy. So you feel ashamed. Or maybe you feel like, my house is too big. It's kind of ostentatious. I'm ashamed that we shouldn't have this much. I mean, shame can get you anywhere. It's all over the place. And then there's shame that comes from, really more serious, like abuse, you know, Tamar, we read this in 1 Samuel 13, is abused by her half-brother Amnon. And it's so poignant, she says, where can I carry my shame? You know, especially back in that kind of society, probably that was just something she didn't know what to do with it. And then there's real guilt. Shame can be a good thing on occasion. You know, someone will say, like over and over to a kid, you should be ashamed of yourself. And that may be really bad parenting, depending on the situation. But there are times when we should be ashamed of ourselves, when we have true guilt. You know, let's say a man's caught by the members of his family in some egregious sin, and there is real shame attached. But here's the danger of shame. Let's say that man is caught in some sin, and he truly repents, and he gets accountability, and he really, really changes, substantially changes. Now, there may be lingering sorrow for the rest of his life, but the danger is this shame, lingering shame, that should have stopped. And so now what happens is that man may be, in a sense, paralyzed by that shame, and he may feel disallowed. His family may not even feel this, but he may feel disallowed now to parent his children in the future because of his failure. Shame can be paralyzing. He's haunted. He's mortified. It's nothing new, this shame. It goes all the way back to Eden. You know, sin enters the world. Then Adam and Eve's eyes were opened and they have this traumatic exposure of their own nakedness. They become self-conscious. They cease to be as God-conscious as they ought to be. They become self-conscious. And what do? Well, they cover themselves. They try to get these fig leaves, you know, to cover up, which is a great picture of the way we try to justify ourselves. They hide from the Lord's presence, Genesis 3:8. Then they start hiding from one another. They go into denial. They blame shift. They're insecure. They fear what others think of them. So Adam and Eve are now self-conscious rather than God-conscious and neighbor-conscious. You see, shame, then true guilt, and then this ongoing shame, which can be true or untrue, wars against the two great commands, to love God and to love our neighbors. Well, how is shame relevant to our story? Well, I suspect it's very relevant, though the text doesn't say it specifically, and I'll explain why I think it's relevant. First of all, the children of Israel are leaving 400 years of slavery. That's a lot of baggage to deal with. And even, you know, we have a lot of people in our country. In our country, there was a couple hundred years of slavery. People coming out of that are dealing with a lot of issues, even if they're removed from some generations. We should be more empathetic to people who are trying to sort through alien sin. But the Israelites are prone, they're prone to forget the Lord and His blessings. Look what God had done. The plagues were miraculous. It's crazy, the stuff God was doing. The way He rescued them. And then when they're out in the desert, there's this pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day. That was not normal. That was super above natural. God's doing all this stuff for them, but they forget. And now when God parts the waters, they were probably surprised. They were right in the middle of anger and sadness and anxiety and complaining. And it's like, there He goes again. They're surprised. You know, there's that the twin perils that I mentioned sometimes. Twin perils of health in our hearts is remorse for the past, fear for the future that rob the moment, that paralyze us. Some of them probably had trouble stepping into this new rescue with joy because of all this residual stuff, this after murmur going on in their hearts, residual remorse. I think it's very possible to be anxious and sad and angry because you are anxious and sad and angry. I don't know if that makes any sense. You dig the hole deeper and deeper because you are disappointed, upset with yourself. You're aware of your failings, and so it makes you stuck, or you fear that more will happen. You know, someone could be walking through that, and they're like, wow, once again, God comes through, but what was I doing back there, and did other people see it, but what's in the desert? I'm kind of worried about that, too, and that wave's really big. You know, we get caught in these circumstances. Shame wars against faith and against joy and against commitment. And then, of course, they bring baggage into the crossing. And, you know, I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, and he says, and it really struck me as so psychologically true. He said, this group of people are passing through the waves. And he said, some were probably like, yes, you know, you had some tigers. Tigger is like, yeah, but then you got Eeyore. Look how big that wave is. You know, there's all different sorts of people walking through there. They're bringing their own baggage with them. They've all been set free, but they've been set free. They're no longer slaves anymore, and yet the pull or the gravity of bondage persists. The sirens call to them. It was safer back in Egypt. You know, this revisionist history. There was no big waves back there. You know, at least we got a couple meals a day. And what about that desert coming up? You know, you can take a person out of slavery, but it's hard to take the slavery out of a person. You know, there's this interesting phenomenon of people that have been incarcerated for many years, people that have been in jail for many years. Some of them request before they're released to stay in jail because there's a security, a safety, or others get out and they can't cope. You can take someone out of slavery, but it's hard to get slavery out of a person. Well, how then is shame relevant to our stories? Well, our true cards are disclosed or exposed when we get into difficult circumstances. You know, we've been set free. Those of us who have trusted Christ, we've been set free. But the enemy is still at our heels. We are still buffeted by circumstantial waves. All these circumstances that may be difficult, financial, physical, relational, fill in the blank. But really, the most dangerous waves that we face are the ones that mount in our own hearts. If your own heart is fortified, if the Lord fortifies your own heart, you may be happier passing through difficult circumstances than someone who's where everything's going easy, and yet that fretting cannot stop. You know, remember that illustration, if you have a jar full of water, it looks perfectly clear, but all of a sudden the jar gets rocked, and all of a sudden the sediment starts to come up. When we go through difficult circumstances, it exposes our hearts, and out of our hearts come who we really are. So someone gets cut off and they gesture to the other car and they say, "That's not really me." Well, yes and no. That is you. At least a part of you. And then you make sure it's not someone from church. You see, we get fear. We go through difficult circumstances, or we anticipate difficult circumstances, or we remember difficult circumstances, and there's fear and anxiety. And that sadness, and again, sadness, even the movie shows how sadness can be pivotal. It can be good in certain circumstances. You'd be sad with someone else, but there can be this sadness, ancient thinkers called acedia, this kind of sloth of the soul, a sorrow that renders you motionless spiritually. These things can come upon us and really war against commitment and faith and joy, and they can push faith to the margins of our life. We're exposed. Then, like Adam and Eve, we seek to cover our sin and shame. We hide, we deny, we cover up, we kick into impression management. But the prophets tell us, like Isaiah 64, verse 6 says that all our, you know, when we cover up, we try to do what Adam and Eve did. We try to patch together like fig leaves to pretend that we're covering our nakedness, our shame. And Isaiah says, all of our good works are like so many filthy rags. We can't fool God anyway. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from God's sight. We can hide from one another, perhaps, but no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Well, what happens? They're crossing the sea, they're getting chased, and we read in Exodus 14:27 that the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. It's pretty wild. And you know, the wages of sin is death. God was actually very patient with Pharaoh. And it was just ongoing rebellion and hard-heartedness. The wages of sin are death. We underestimate a God who's so holy, it says in Habakkuk 1:13, He's too holy, He's too pure to even look on evil. But the bad news is that the Israelites were not any more righteous than the Egyptians. And neither are we. I mean, maybe they were badder during that season of their lives, but in essence, We're all in the same boat. We've all sinned, the Apostle Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous. Not one Israelite, not one Denvilleite, as well as not one of those Egyptian hordes that day that looked a lot nastier than we are. See, the truth is that none of us, when it comes to a holy God, none of us are good enough, nor will we ever be. When we're talking spiritually, there'd be no end to our shame. We're helpless on our own. The Apostle Paul says it well, and he captures the gospel. He has this amazing stretch that's so psychologically real. And Romans chapter 7, when he talks about he doesn't do the things he should do and he does the things he shouldn't do, and he ends up saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then the light of the gospel breaks through. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I want to talk about the liberating gospel. The first thing, what do we need to do? We need to see the salvation of the Lord. These pivotal verses in Exodus, they're worth memorizing. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. "Fear not," God tells Moses to say this to the people. "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent, to be still." You know, there's a man named Nathan Cole. He was a farmer and actually a devout churchman in Connecticut. And in 1741, George Whitefield was preaching during this Great Awakening, and this man, this religious man, went to hear him preach. Well, George Whitefield preached the gospel. And this is what this man wrote. He said, "Hearing Whitefield preach gave me a heart wound, and by God's grace, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could never save me." Here he was already religious, but when he heard the gospel and he understood his own sin and the inability of his own attempts to cover his sin, he had a heart wound and his foundation was broken up. You see, the gospel, when truly embraced, breaks down our foundations, but then it's so beautiful because the gospel points us to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the greater Moses, who leads us out of bondage, who leads us through the chaotic sea, across the desert, and to the promised land. It's amazing. It's a truth that sets us free. And what a blessing that that man realized that. See, because other religious people, maybe their foundation wasn't crumbled. They didn't receive a heart wound, and they thought they were just fine. That's what will surely send you to hell, is if you try to establish your own righteousness. So someone is going to die for your sins. It doesn't have to be you. It could be the Lord Jesus. And therefore rejoice. And this is where, like, I really resonate with, though I think that there's some flaws in the overall system, with some of where, like, where AA is going, because the first statement of AA is, "We admit we are powerless, and that our lives have become unmanageable." What a blessing. And what a blessing to have your foundation torn down to the place where you can honestly say that. And what a tragedy to be so successful and to never understand that and to build your own righteousness. Jesus said, "What would there profit if you gained everything and yet forfeited your own soul?" There's only one way anyone can cross the sea. We need help from beyond. We need the Lord to fight for us. And our liberator did not escape the chaos. Jesus immersed himself in our shame. He willingly came to this earth and waded into the muck and mire of our shame. He was born in a stable. He was thought to be illegitimate. There's a lot of shame attached to that for people. Our Lord Jesus was thought to be illegitimate. He grew up on the other side of the tracks. Nazareth was kind of a place that was mocked by many people. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men would hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. I mean, what a picture of shame that our Lord entered right into the middle of. He was also, Jesus was also known for associating with outcasts. He frequently, read the Gospels and note all the times he touches people that no one else will touch. A leper, someone of ill repute. He touches and eats with those who are said to be unclean, and religious people repeatedly say to Jesus, "Shame on you for consorting with these people. Shame on you for your kindness to this person." Do you understand who this person is? We know that the irony is Jesus knew everything about that person. He knew sins that the religious objectors couldn't even guess at. And yet he reached out to touch them in love. See, that's empathy. You want to heal someone else's shame? Empathize with them. Risk vulnerability with them. Show them that your foundations aren't so strong either. That's a way to help people in shame. And then Jesus resolutely went to the cross. The Romans intentionally designed crucifixion to completely shame its victims. You would hang. They would put up the crosses along thoroughfares where people would walk. So a person was hanging, dying a horrible death, often naked. It was a public display, and people mocked Jesus. They scorned him. They spit on him. They imitated him. Incredible shame was thrown upon him. He was a public spectacle, but on the cross, Jesus took our shame upon himself. You know, it's amazing, all the connections in the Bible. And in the book of Jonah, Jonah's a prophet of God that he rebels against God. He goes to a place other than what God intended him to go, and he's on this ship, and the storms of God's wrath rise up. And Jonah says to the sailors, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down." And Jesus says, Luke 11:32, Jesus says, "One greater than Jonah is here." And you could argue, just like God threw those Egyptians into the waves, God the Father threw his own Son into the sea, into the chaos. In essence, God said to God, "Shame on you." And all of our shame went upon him, even though he was sinless. It's amazing. It is amazing the beauty and goodness of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53:5 says, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." Jonah says, "Hurl me into the sea and it will become calm." Jesus said, "Hurl me into the sea and you can know peace." And a few years ago, I read something that blew me away. I want to read it to you about Jesus, and it's so relevant, I think. This is a man named Francis Spufford. "Daylight finds Jesus in a procession again, but this time no one could mistake him for a king. He's stumbling along under the weight of his own instrument of execution. He isn't just feeling the anger and spite and unbearable self-disgust of this crowd. There's shame. People are hateful to others because of their unbearable self-disgust. He isn't just feeling the anger and spite and unbearable self-disgust of this one crowd on this Friday morning in Palestine. He's turning his bruised face towards the whole human crowd, past and present and to come, and accepting everything we have to throw at him, everything we fear we deserve ourselves. The doors of his heart are wedged wide open, and in rushes the whole pestilential flood, the vile and roiling tide of cruelties and failures and secrets. 'Let me take that from you,' he is saying. 'Give that to me instead. Let me carry it. let me be to blame instead of you. I am big enough. I am wide enough. I am the door where you thought there was only a wall. I am what comes after your supposed deserving. Jesus is all open door to sorrow, suffering, guilt, despair, horror, everything that cannot be escaped. And he does not even try to escape it. He turns to meet it and claims it as his own. Where can we carry our shame? Well, we can carry it to such a God, such a Savior, such a King. Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, all those who are hamstrung and paralyzed by remorse and fear. He says, come to me and put your burden on me. I am gentle. I will take it for you. It's amazing, his kindness. Jesus takes our shame upon himself, and he covers our shame with his righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we could gain his righteousness. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus is our righteousness. The Lord brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. But there's an ongoing danger, though, I need to point out, you see, because we can know this. And right now, some of you may be, I pray, because the Holy Spirit is a much better preacher than I am, I pray that some of you may be hearing something new and important for you. But Satan would love to take that away as soon as possible. And you know what happens? We functionally live as if Christ's work is not finished. See, we know, yes, on the cross Jesus said it is finished, but it really isn't finished. We still need to do a little bit of mop-up work. We still need to help the Lord. I still need to work on my own righteousness a little bit. Shame keeps whispering, this, your past, your haunted memory, your insecurity is the real you. Instead of you moving into that knowledge that you are a new creature in Christ. Shame is a restless engine that makes us have to do penance and impress people. You know, it says in the Bible, in a couple of different places, it talks about, it's very crude but powerful, as a dog returns to its vomit, we return to our folly, or as a sow returns to the mire, that's what we do. We start getting liberated, but our default setting is, no, I need to do more penance. I can't escape this shame. I don't deserve this grace. Yeah, you don't, but it's there. It's given to you. Shame robs us of joy even while we're being rescued, even while we're walking across the sea. So I urge you, embrace the gospel over and over and over. When Peter, the apostle Peter, just after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit had come down with new power, he was preaching, hundreds, maybe thousands of people hearing him. And the people were cut to the heart, just like with Whitfield. The people received a heart wound, and the foundations of their righteousness began to crumble. And they said, what should we do? And Peter and the apostle said, repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. That's what we have to do. Two things. Whenever you see people getting rescued by Jesus, two things happen. First of all, they know that they're toast without him. They know their need, and they place all their hope in him. Psalm 146:7, the Lord sets prisoners free. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you'd say, but I still struggle. Have you trusted in Christ? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The more you understand that, the more you will try to live a life that pleases him, or the more you'll be free to do it, not to earn his favor, but because you're so grateful for one who would give you so much and save you. Embrace the gospel. Jesus has unlocked the doors of the prison, so guilt and shame need no longer define us. Remember we sang, when Satan tempts me to despair. Sharon, says these words to me sometimes. I don't know why. What? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinful Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him, that is the Lord Jesus, and pardon me. So at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you have ever read or ever will read Moby Dick. Though it's a pretty good book. I'll try to shame you, a little back-end shame. It doesn't matter. You know, I thought about this. It does matter, but not near as much if you're in eighth grade and you get picked last in the basketball game. It still matters, but if you get the gospel, it doesn't matter as much. And you'll be liberated to play hard and play well and enjoy it and maybe even get better. I have a brother who I saw that happen. He was always picked last unless I picked. I would pick him first, but he'd get picked last. But he played hard and learned, and over time he became good. But it matters a little less. Your SAT doesn't matter as much. The size of your home, or whether you even have a home, is no longer definitive. Man, we worry about stuff that doesn't matter. We are so worried about what other people think about us, this impression management. And if you have a nice home, you share it and use it for God's glory. You don't feel shame over that. You start living large despite the discrepancies that can haunt you. You live large in spite of sin and guilt. You look to the Lord, you call out to the one who makes good come of everything to those who are called according to his purposes. You trust him. So you could say, like great poetry, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So step out then. What do then? You step out and walk. You step out and walk amid those difficult circumstances. And you say, yeah, I'm not stepping, I'm limping. Well, most of us will essentially limp into heaven if we get there. We say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, but it's not ultimately the quality of my faith. We turn that into a new legalism. It is not the quality of my faith that saves me. It's the quality of the Moses, the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus, who will get everyone across that follow him. He came up out of the sea. He brought the people out of death into life. It's amazing. The gospel makes us more humble and more confident. So the apostle Paul can say, and he can say at one point, I'm the chief of all sinners. And then he can say, I've finished the race. I've done well. And he means both. That's what the gospel can do. We could be more real. We can be more vulnerable. We can know the joy, the unbelievable oasis-like joy of self-forgetfulness. It's not all about me. It's about the Lord and about others. And then we walk together. We walk together. Remember, there's a whole group of people crossing that sea. And there's a lot of us together trying to get, walking towards heaven together. We're not trying to get there. We're resting in the Lord, but we're just trying to take the next step. And some of us are Tigers. Some of us are Eeyores, and sometimes within 1 hour, you're both. And we know all about the inside-out stuff, you know, the anger and the fear and the sadness. And it's, the Lord is, there's stasis, there's unbelievable stasis and dynamism in the Lord, in the Spirit, in the Word, but we vary all over the place. But we travel together, we stay mutually accountable to the gospel. What do the disciples say? Luke 17:5, Lord, increase our faith. You pray that together. Your faith is going to get dim if you're on your own, like an ember will go out sooner. We take gospel risks. We empathize with one another. We confess our sins to one another so we can really carry our real burdens. You know, you go to prayer meeting, people will tell about their sore knee more often than they'll tell about their battle with lust or something, you know. We get to know what really the real waves that are going on so we can really empathize and carry each other's burdens. You know, it's like those, remember those four men? They had a fifth friend. They all wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't because he was paralyzed. But they were such good friends. They carried him to Jesus. They did everything they could. They actually made a hole in the roof. They made themselves obnoxious to make sure they got to Jesus. Like, what happens when they're crossing there? Like, I thought if it was like all the Christians I know in North Jersey, what would happen to Sharon's mom? She can't walk. She can't even stand up. I know what would happen. Rusty would carry her. Or I would carry her. John Starr would. We carry each other. That's why we have to stay together. Because when one person falls, it's like, I've told you about that, that infamous Bataan death march in the Philippines, where the Japanese soldiers made these emaciated soldiers that were sick, dying of dysentery, march in the hot sun with no water for miles. And they said anyone that falls will be bayoneted. When they got to their final place, they were carrying each other. They were all, some of them were all like joined together so they wouldn't fall. It's a beautiful picture of God's people working together to make sure everyone is okay. Isaiah says, strengthen the feeble hands, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. That's beautiful, isn't it? Isaiah 33, 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Don't separate yourself from community, especially when you're in a bad way. Travel together, and we come to the Lord's table together now. The Lord's Supper, the King's table. You know, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells this parable, and he says, or he tells his disciples, when you hold a banquet, he said, go out and invite all the outcasts, go and invite all the people that are marginalized, and make them come into my feast. That's what communion is. Our King is so hospitable, he consorts, he still consorts with people who have a lot of shame and guilt issues like us. And he comes and he says, hey, come to my table. It's okay. I'm going to take care of you. If you come to me, I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you all you need to get to heaven and actually to start thriving even on this earth amid the things that you're going through. And that's what this is. This is a banquet for a lot of orphans and people that are struggling. But we all can start to radiate. Why? Because we have such an amazing, beautiful King, Jesus. And so we celebrate, when we have this meal, we celebrate Jesus' life and death. And if you're here and you don't understand, you're not sure about the gospel, please come and talk to me or go grab someone that you think might be a little further down the road than you. But if you're trusting in the Lord, this meal is a kind of nourishment as you remember what the Lord has done for you, the shame he took on. He took our guilt, he took our shame, and he gives us his righteousness. We have reason to be very joyful. Let's pray together now. Lord, thank you that you help us in spite of ourselves. Lord, thank you that the gospel is so real. It's so true in every way, Lord. And help us to see our need of you, Lord, and not to see that as a weakness, but to see that as a door to endless possibility, because you're so good to those who call on you. Help us to really look to you. Thank you for the death that brings us life. Help us now in some new way to remember what you did for us on the cross and to celebrate that. And I pray you'd help us, Lord, to help us in whatever place we're in. If we feel hemmed in, if we feel like we're between waves, a lot of it may be internal. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray we trust in you in new ways. I also pray, Lord, that we would care for one another in new ways. We'd be your hands and your feet. And we'd touch each other, and we'd we'd visit each other and we'd care for one another in new ways because we were here today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.